Well, good morning, CPC.
I didn't expect Dominic to introduce me like that, so I had this whole spiel about who I am and what I do, but I don't need to talk about that. It's just good to be back here with you. And one of the things I do want you to think about as we get started, as we continue in this series in James chapter 2 on this pure religion, is it's relevant to our topic today, but I want you to think about a brush with fame that you've had in your life. What famous person have you interacted with? Have you come across? And as you think about yours, I had plenty of time to think about mine, so I'm going to share. I was in the Los Angeles airport, LAX, and I was waiting for my flight with another guy, and I went into the men's room. And I walked into the men's room, and the person that walked in right behind me while we were waiting for an open stall was Dick Van Dyke, the actor, you know? So here I am in the men's room with Dick Van Dyke. And I thought, I've got to say something to him, you know? And so I'm thinking, wow, I was a little kind of nervous, and I think the pitch of my voice went a little high, but I said, Mr. Van Dyke, I have enjoyed everything you have ever made. It's such so nice to meet you. And he's like, well, why, thank you, you know? And then we're standing there waiting, and I'm just looking at him, and that's awkward for him, I'm sure, as I'm standing there. And one thing I did notice as I was staring at him was, and this made me feel good about myself, I'm a little bit taller than he is. That kind of made me feel good. So as we walked out, it turns out we ended up walking out of the men's room together, and I was thinking about that encounter as he went his way and I went my way, and I thought, man, I lied to Dick Van Dyke. In the restroom at LAX, I lied to him. I didn't necessarily see everything he's done. I didn't necessarily even like everything he did. I loved Mary Poppins, but Chitty Chitty Bang Bang wasn't very good. Then I go way back, and my dad liked to watch the old Dick Van Dyke series, but I wasn't really into it that much. And I thought, man, here I am over the celebrity. I felt hypocritical. You know, I felt kind of dirty that I'd lied to Dick Van Dyke. So fast forward to about 3 years ago, I was on a mission trip with CPC. And we were in Honduras, and we were down at Footsteps Mission. And our task for this trip was to love on these economic orphans and their families. And so what it meant for us to do, and several of you have been down there, is that we just spend a lot of time with the kids. And we were told, you know, they're taught hygiene, you know, they're not necessarily clean, but just play with them, hang out with them, and just love on them and share the love of Jesus. Okay, I can do that. But when I got down there and I'm out on their little playground, the thing, and I'm embarrassed to say this, but I need to say it, is the thing that I was struggling with was they probably have lice. Somebody told me that these kids can have lice. And I had this fear of lice. And again, as I'm fawning over Dick Van Dyke, I am trying to kindly brush these little kids who God knows what they have been through away from me and not allowing them to jump on me and carry them around and all that stuff, which I'm seeing my partners out there doing so well. And again, I felt ashamed. I felt hypocritical that I wasn't being honest in what I was to do. Trust me, this relates to where we're going here. James chapter 2, in the first 13 verses, James is attacking something that had invaded their Christian community. It was called favoritism. And this theme that unites this is if you want God's favor in your life, don't treat people with favoritism. In verse 1, we'll see a warning that's put forth, and it's really a command he gives us. And then in verse 2 through 4, we'll see a real-life illustration of how that favoritism was working itself out in an ugly way in their community. And then in verses 5 through 11, he gives us at least three reasons why favoritism or showing favoritism is harmful. And then verses 12 and 13, he concludes the topic with some great application for us. So let's dive in this together. It's James' warning to the church. Verse 1 says, my dear brothers and sisters. So you see, again, as we've seen this example, that James is a pastor. So it's Pastor James here, and he's speaking from the first church of Jerusalem, and he's revealing his tenderness. He's calling them brothers and sisters and believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So we got to get this straight, who we are, that no matter where we came from, no matter what our religious heritage, no matter our level of education, our income, what our balances are in our 401k, whatever different roles we play within the body of Christ, we are the same. We are saved sinners. We are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we need to know who we are, we also need to know who he is, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We're to focus on that we are followers of the glory of God here. As John says, Jesus is God's glory coming down to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, John says. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the command. We know who we are. We know who he is. He says, we must not show favoritism. And that's an imperative. Stop showing favoritism. So here's our warning. Followers of Jesus are not to show favoritism to anyone. And what does that mean to show favoritism? It means that to give preferential treatment to a particular person over another, to a particular group over another, at the expense of others. And you can expand on that and say, okay, another term we're familiar with is discrimination. That means to treat one group less fairly than another group, to discriminate based on class or caste. It's a sin, he's telling us. And to take it further, no one can claim to be a believer in Christ and at the same time discriminate based on external things. To stop showing favoritism literally means, in the original language, it literally means to accept the face. Isn't that good? To accept the face of someone. It's the idea of turning towards someone and accepting the face. So if we're giving preferential treatment, we're turning and accepting one person's face, but then in turn rejecting another person's face based on outward appearance, economic status, race, whatever it is, whatever kind of discrimination it may be. So another word that James includes in this is prejudice. You can look at and start really looking at the etymology of that word. You'll see prejudice comes from the word prejudge and refers to discriminating against people solely based on outward appearance, primarily skin color. In other words, we can conclude that James is warning us not against just favoritism, but also racism, prejudice. Racism is that explicit or implicit belief or practice that values one group over another, the quality of one race over another race. So to show favoritism, discrimination, prejudice, and racism, it's completely incompatible with our call to faith, to who God is, to his nature. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, the writer says, God shows no partiality. Peter says in his first chapter, in his first epistle, that God is the Father who judges impartially. As Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ. So there's the command, the warning. So next, James illustrates this with a real-life problem from their culture. He says this, suppose a man comes into your meeting. So the idea here is that James is describing this public Christian gathering where they may meet. Maybe it's an in-house church, or at that time early in church history, they met in the synagogues. And the idea here is this meeting is where visitors are welcome. So James describes two different visitors. First, he says, there's the one wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Well, that's an interesting picture. Gold rings were signs of wealth. To wear a gold ring means to show off one's wealth, literally gold-fingered persons. So they'd have rings that would cover all of their fingers. You couldn't hardly see the fingers because of these gold rings. And the clothing, it was brilliantly colored, flashy, showing off status, showing off, again, how rich they were. And very few in that culture had the money to buy their clothes. It was a luxury to have clean clothes, because most people in that culture probably had only one set of clothes, and it was probably homemade and therefore probably not washed often because they had to wear it. So he describes the contrast between the gold-ringed man in the fine clothes and a poor man in filthy old clothes. He comes in, and then he goes on to say, if you show special attention, as we said before, if we look at the exterior of the person, to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you. So we put it in our context, the usher looks and accepts the face and makes a judgment, and favoritism emerges because the gold-fingered guy gets the preferential seat. And then he says to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Again, the usher looks and he rejects the face and makes a judgment. And he says, stand over there out of the way, or, this is really an interesting picture, or you could sit at my feet, which is a picture for being in subjection. It would be like where my dog would sit if he were here. Have you not, he questions, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So I think of my own heart, and I think if given a choice, I'm going to fawn over Dick Van Dyke and not that little Honduran orphan. And is it an evil thought as I'm looking at this? Well, yes, it is. When we practice favoritism, we set ourselves up as judges with evil thoughts. And to my own devices, I will judge like the world judges. I will judge on good looks, on prosperity, on family, on pedigree, on level of education, and on level of influence. You know, if he can run a company, then I'm sure he could help lead us in helping make decisions about our church. These are human distinctions, not divine distinctions. Instead, I need to focus on this. I need to focus on this, that since everyone matters to Jesus, everyone matters to us. So James' illustration is this: followers of Jesus are not to discriminate against the poor in favor of the rich. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi described a time when he considered converting to Christianity because he saw that the teachings of Jesus were the solution to the caste system in India. And that was dividing the people of India. And it still does, on one Sunday, it records, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. However, when he entered the sanctuary, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested he go worship with his own people. And Gandhi left the church, and he never returned, and he later wrote this: if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. So Leviticus 19:15, all of this is rooted in the Old Testament law, explains that to keep the law of God, we must heed God's command. And here's what it is: do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So now that that's all pretty clear to us, here's another question. What are the reasons James wants us to stop showing favoritism? And in particular, here, favoritism toward the rich. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. So there again, another affectionate appeal. But it's also couched within that is this imperative, this command. It's listen up. This explanation, it's going to change your life. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? This just turns the values of the world upside down. If you think about the peninsula in which we live, and we noodle over this one, God has, God always has, and always will have a special place in his heart for the poor. God is on the side of the poor, not because they are literally living below the poverty line. God is on the side of the poor because, as he says, it goes way back to the Old Testament, that it is the poor who turn to God as their only hope. And so we're seeing the kingdom values coming out in this. So James' explanation for why we are not to show favoritism is that God chooses the poor who love him for a special blessing. The kingdom of God is the hope of the world, the hope for those who love God. And by large measure, it is the poor who turn to God and love God. Sadly, we can all think of examples of those who are materially poor, but who choose also to stay spiritually poor. And there are also those who are, we can think of examples of those who are materially rich, who recognize their own spiritual poverty, and they turn to God. But James' point is that in general, the poor have a spiritual advantage because they are more compelled to turn to God and to love God. So James is saying that if you favor the rich and you dismiss the poor, you're playing on the wrong team. He's saying God does not discriminate the way the world discriminates. He doesn't discriminate on what is temporal, on what is material, and what is external. So why should we? And how alarming it would be for us to find out that we are rejecting someone whom God has chosen, who has responded on faith to become a follower of Jesus. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor. Literally, you have shamed or humiliated them simply because you are currying favor from the rich. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? You know, look at your life. Try to figure out your rationale here. It doesn't make any sense. So clearly, these are not Christian rich people here. It's the present tense. It's this ongoing action of oppressing. It's this ongoing oppressing of those in their church, their brothers and sisters. And here's how they're doing it. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Aren't the rich that you are fawning over the same ones dragging you into court and winning disputes in court, not because they're right, but because they have deeper pockets than you do? Their actions are immoral, yet you favor them. And aren't the rich the ones here who are the ones who are not Christians blaspheming the name of Jesus? James is saying that the rich have been against God, have been against Christ, have been against the church. So it seems when we look at our world, it's that, you know, money can buy worldly justice. Money can buy that for people, but in God's kingdom, it's the trusting of Christ, in Christ, and the trusting in his sacrifice that buys true justice, kingdom justice. So the celebrities, the rich, they can buy themselves out of trouble on earth, but we are to be different. We're of a different standard, a different kingdom, a different set of riches. The world isn't our home. So James' explanation, God chooses the poor, but he also chooses the followers of Jesus to be different from the world. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase or his version of the Bible called The Message, says this in terms of 1 Corinthians, as he paraphrases 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. Listen to this. These are Paul's words as paraphrased in The Message by Peterson. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you were called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential. Not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Love it. Very convicting, but very reinforcing to us who struggle and seriously grapple with this issue. So the first reason that we're not to show favoritism is that God chooses the poor for a special blessing. And the second is we're not supposed to show favoritism to the followers of Jesus because we're called to be different from the world. And the third reason here is found in verses 8 through 11. Let's let James explain it. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So remember, James' audience, they are primarily Jewish converts to Christianity. So the term law would be very familiar to them. And to the Jew, the law, they would think the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. And the royal law, then, to these Jewish Christians, is the first five books of the Bible given, and then also those books given to the early church through the teachings and the interpretations of Jesus, as he taught about the law in the Gospels. So the royal law boils down to this, Jesus tells us. Remember that occasion when a scribe came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment in the law?" And he said, "First, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." So you worship God. The greatest law is to worship God as a response to who he is and what he has done for you. And if we focus on that vertical first, the second one then makes sense because Jesus goes on to say, he doesn't stop there, he goes on to say, then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So our passage this morning is about how James' audience had distorted the horizontal relationship with other people. So for us, if we would understand that God has accepted us with all of our flaws and that we would love God back for that, and in doing so, we would look at our lives and we would have the emotional and spiritual health to then accept others because their flaws should not stop us from loving them because God didn't have our flaws stop him from loving us. He didn't show favoritism against us so that we in turn are not to show favoritism and discriminate against our neighbor. And the question is always, well, who is our neighbor? And our neighbor in every context is those who we come across with throughout life. It's not just those who are like us or who live by us. It is also those who we don't maybe want to like. That's our neighbor, and that's where we need to focus, and that's where we need God's help. So if we are people who, by God's grace, have this vertical relationship with God right, we will, by God's grace, be healthy. Healthy to care for our own need, he says, as yourself, and by doing so, we would, by God's grace, be able to care for our neighbor as we care for ourselves. And then he goes on. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. I look at that. Man, that's harsh. So there's this great weight here of being under this law. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." But if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So James is actually equating the sin of favoritism with the sin of committing adultery and the sin of committing murder. So what's his point here? What does this mean to us? Is that when we break one part of the law, he's saying, we're guilty of breaking all the law. It takes one lie to become a liar. It takes one theft to become a thief. When we show favoritism, we break the whole law. So the law has always been to bring us to the end of ourselves, to prepare us to humbly receive the gift of Christ's righteousness by faith. And so with that, the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have through that indwelling Holy Spirit, we have Christ's righteousness now living within us. So we now have the capacity to love God and to love people and fulfill the royal law. So here's James' explanation. He chooses the poor, as we talked about. He chooses us as followers of Jesus to be different. And now he chooses the followers of Jesus to keep God's royal law of love. Could it be that James sees favoritism actually as adultery? Adultery with wealth and discrimination against the poor, the failure to love one another as murder in our hearts. All of this is worth pondering when we think about James' challenge to practice throughout this whole letter, pure religion. So finally, he gives us verse 12 and 13. And this is where we see the application. Speak and act, he says, as those who are going to be judged by the law, and then he throws in this other phrase, that gives freedom. So he says, watch your words, adjust your actions. Remember, judges will be judged, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So speak and act to others with mercy. But how do I show mercy? And what is this new law here, this law that gives freedom? So we just talked about the royal law back in 10 and 11. What is this law of freedom? It's exactly what we need to understand how to not show favoritism. So we need to camp on that phrase, law of freedom. It's not the royal law. It's a different law that comes through Christ's work. When we look at the royal law, this is what should happen in all of us. We should see our failure. We should see our sin. We should be exposed for who we are. We are the lawbreakers. And then we should call upon God for his mercy. And when we do that, God tells us what? He tells us to look to the cross. Look to my son, Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the royal law. The king came to fulfill his royal law. We are to look to the cross and we're to see Jesus. We're to see God's perfect son, the perfect law abider. Jesus embodies the royal law in everything that he is, everything that he says, everything that he does. And God says to each of us, go to the cross and see what my son did for you to show you mercy. The cross is where forgiveness for the lawbreaker is found. The cross is where the penalty for your law breaking is paid. Go to the cross to see your sins lifted off of you and placed on Christ. As the prophet said, he was crushed for your iniquities and pierced for your transgressions. God says, my mercy is granted to you when you put your trust in my son Jesus and the work that he did for you on the cross. Trust that Jesus paid the penalty of your sins for your past law breaking, for your present law breaking, for your future law breaking. You're not getting what you deserve. Instead, you're getting mercy. Jesus sets us free. He gave us freedom to love God for who he is and what he's done for us. He gave us freedom to obey God and to do what pleases God. So when we show mercy to others, we are rejecting favoritism. We are rejecting favoritism, and it demonstrates that we understand and accept what God did for us, what Jesus did for us on the cross, and that we understand this mercy that God has shown us, then we will understand the mercy that we are to extend to others. Because mercy triumphs over judgment, verse 13. You know what I learned on my trip to Honduras with these economic orphans? I got over my fear of lice. I mean, our kids had lice when we were kids. I'm thinking, oh, how bad can it be? They actually enjoyed the time off, you know, I was like, okay, from school. So what got me thinking about that is I watched my teammates have kids crawl all over their head and, you know, and all this out on the playground. I thought of this, that love triumphs lice. Just as mercy triumphs over judgment, love triumphs over lice. I'm out with them. I'm swinging with them. I'm rolling around with them. I'm doing all of it at that point. So what's our application? Live by the new law that gives freedom. It's easy for us to just say, hey, live by the law, but it's absolutely impossible to live by the law without a huge change in our hearts. The Bible tells us the big change happens when we put our faith in Jesus and in his work that he's done on the cross, and then we are given the capacity to live and abide by the law that gives us freedom. I had the opportunity to encourage a new Christian this past week. This person was asking me about the Holy Spirit. And now that I'm a follower of Christ, what is this Holy Spirit thing? And what I was trying to tell this person is the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. As your sins are put onto the cross, there's an exchange that happens, and his Holy Spirit comes inside and resides in us. We need to thank God for our salvation, but we need to thank God that we've been given the capacity now to follow him and to show mercy and to live without favoritism. And I shared this prayer with this person from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prayed this way, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And to apply that prayer to us this morning into the context of our scripture, that we would be strengthened with God's power through his Spirit so that we can love our neighbor more and more and show our neighbor more and more mercy that God has shown us. Second point of application here, speak and act in specific ways that attack favoritism in all of its forms. So what does it look like for each of us to specifically be challenged on this issue, favoritism in all of its forms? As followers of Christ, we're to regularly examine our hearts. And maybe for some of us, this is a time to repent, to confess to God that attitude, that those words, those actions, to turn away from them and turn to the cross, to leave those words and actions that can be so insensitive and so hurtful to others and turn to the cross for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and reconciliation with others who are not like you. I love the writings of Christian psychologist Paul Tripp. He said, if we cannot grieve what we do not see, we cannot confess what we have not grieved. And we cannot turn from what we haven't confessed. So Paul, the Tripp, is telling us, own your sin. Own your pride. Own your partiality. Own your prejudice. See it. Grieve it. Confess it. Turn from it. No more. No longer. Not here in my life. So what does it look like for you as a Christian to stand up against discrimination in your culture? Ask yourself, how does my relationship with God help me attack a particular form of racism, of inequality, of discrimination, of favoritism? What does it look like for me to accept the face? So I ask, where has God placed you? And where might he be directing you to attack? So I want to challenge myself before you and all of you this week to pray. And to maybe a first step would be to go out of your way to connect with someone who looks different from you this week, to enter into an awkward conversation with someone by intentionally moving towards someone different from you in whatever way. And finally, show mercy, because God will judge those who don't show mercy. What God has given to us, we are in turn to give to others. I read a quote this week, never look down on anybody unless you're helping them up. And I thought, you guys have probably heard that. I never heard that. That is so good. That so resonates with me. Never look down on anybody unless you are helping them up. So failure to show mercy identifies in us a failure to understand God's mercy to us. So it's very important as we embark on this journey, that we're to only see our roles to be to judge ourselves. I'm in no position to judge whether anyone else is showing mercy or not. I can't know another person's heart. On one day, we will stand before God and give an account for how seriously we take these commands from James, remember, the brother of Jesus. And I want to turn this a little bit. How do you, as a Christian, then, respond to attacks of discrimination that have been aimed at you? One day in the future, the Bible tells us that mercy will win the day. But until that day, to wake up every morning to be thinking about how mercy can triumph over judgment in my workplace, in my family relationships, in my relationships with my neighbors, in my relationship with my church. And to live out now as a brother and sister in Christ, as a follower of Christ, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Just as mercy triumphs over judgment, so love triumphs over lice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his mercy to us, his acceptance, that he didn't show favoritism against us, but he accepted us and received us with all of our flaws, all of our dirt, all of our mess. And Lord, help us to understand that and help us to thank you for that, and to worship you with that appreciation, that gratitude. And Lord, as that changes our hearts, as your Spirit works in our hearts, may we be your agents, may we be your ambassadors, may we reflect your values to those around us, first in our own hearts, Lord. Help us to change our own hearts. And then may we come alongside others and demonstrate kingdom values as you want us to reveal your nature in our relationships. We're grateful for the word you gave James that was right for them in the first century and is right for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.